This is Pastor Bradford Pines here in Blountville, Tennessee. And I say that because I'm actually at my house, which, although it's only 1.7 miles away from the church, is technically in a different city. Because when you go over Ball Creek Road, now you're in Blountville. And here in the backyard, it's a gloriously beautiful fall day. Actually, Monday's my day off, but my precious wife has got the four younger kids that are doing their homeschooling, and the baby's taking a nap, and my older kids are doing their thing. My eldest is married now, and the other ones are doing their school stuff. One's doing college nearby, the other one is still in high school. So I just came here in the backyard and made myself a bonfire, and that's my backyard, and there's the view, and it's beautiful, isn't it? Ugh. It's cool having, like, I have like 37 trees in my backyard, and it's cool, except they drop, most of them are hickory nut trees, and I bet you they drop literally 10,000 of these things, and man, I'm telling you, I've tripped on them several times. The kids will step on them. If you step on two at the same time, a lot of times that can really be bad in terms of how far you can slip. My poor mother, who's older, fell once. I kept telling my mom and dad both, you got to watch out for these hickory nuts. They're just ubiquitous in the backyard. So, by the way, the only reason I know the word ubiquitous is because of studying Lutheran Christology. So it makes me feel smart to use the word ubiquitous. Ubiquitous means everywhere. I'm not going to get into why Lutheranism introduced me to that word. But anyway, I am a Presbyterian. I am a Reformed minister of the gospel. It is fall, and there are leaves falling around me still. But I wanted to do a series. It's always a good opportunity to start another series I won't ever finish. I am going to get back to some other stuff. I want to read some more of Council of Gospel Ministers. I'd like to read some more of the greatest theologians ever. I'd like to read Turretin on justification and show that what's being said today by Piper and his defenders is not Reformed theology, and it's not what the Bible teaches either. One individual for whom I am very thankful is R. Scott Clark. Dr. R. Scott Clark is a professor at Westminster Seminary in California. And he is the guy that does what's called the Heidelcast. I'll put some links to this when I get, actually, I might be able to do that later today on my computer here at the house. I'll try to upload this to YouTube. But Dr. Clark is a very good theologian, and he understands, like, what Reformed theology actually is. And the word Reformed, the way that it's used so often now, really is not being faithful to its historical roots, which is not a good thing. But I wanted to read some of the stuff. He has an excellent page here called on the Heidelblog, heidelblog.net. That's H-E-I-D-E-L-B-L-O-G, Heidelblog, as in like the Heidelberg Catechism, except it's Heidelblog, heidelblog.net, .net. Resources on the controversy over final salvation through works. Now, a while back when this came out, when this page came out with all the links on it, I think burned through almost an entire cartridge of black ink, because I printed out a lot of the stuff on here that I thought was good, and I printed it out and had our church secretary put it, there's a leaf just landed on my head, had the secretary put it in a three-ring binder and went through and made all kinds of notes and highlights and stuff. I like to do that. I like to write on articles and things like that and books. When I do read stuff in books, I write all over my books. I don't care about that at all. Some people are like, you know, it's like sacrilegious to write on your books or to dog ear pages and everything like that. And I've always just written in everything. I write in my Bible. This is my original New Geneva Study Bible. This thing, I got this in 1999. Look how nice this thing still is. It's like still in pristine shape and really nice. Love that Bible. It must be a real leather of some kind, from a real animal or something. But anyway, resources on the controversy over final salvation through works. And I'll put a link to that. I'm going to be reading it on my phone here. See it on there. Resources on the controversy over final salvation through works. And Dr. Clark is to be commended because he's one of the very, very, very few people who have any kind of clout in quote-unquote reform circles. I put that in quotes because reform circles aren't even reformed anymore. I don't even understand why people call them that. The Gospel Coalition publishes the articles and the garbage from Peter Lightheart. Peter Lightheart is a Roman Catholic, basically. who just needs to go all the way. I mean, he believes justification is sanctification. Why don't you just go all the way? I mean, you already hold to their views on baptism being practically magic. Why don't you just go all the way and become one? So anyway, but obviously it'd be something about the papacy. He doesn't believe that, or other sacraments or something like that. But anyway, they published stuff by Peter Lightheart, the Gospel Coalition, and one of the seminary students at the church forwarded me a link, and I said, "You're kidding me. You are kidding me." They're publishing stuff by Peter Lightheart. I don't know how long they've been doing that. Maybe they've been doing that all along. I just didn't realize it. But I tell you, it'd be really nice to be able to recommend something that you can trust. Is not, you know, a group that's not going to go off the tracks. Dr. Clark is someone, however, that has not gone off the tracks, and I think it is fairly safe to recommend in terms of his commitment to the gospel. And here, I wanted to read the introduction here and then go through some of these articles. I'd like to spend a lot of time on this because I think this is one of the big problems of our time. This is really one of the main errors of our time, is this final salvation through works controversy. Someone even forwarded me a link to two sermons by a minister named Brian Borgman, and I've mentioned him before, and I haven't listened to the whole sermons, but the clips that I did listen to, I thought, man, that is just so confusing. All this stuff about works coming into the court at the end of time, at the final judgment, and those works, you know, they don't justify you, but they vindicate your faith, and without them, your faith's not going to be vindicated, and you're not going to be saved, or whatever. It's all this mud and confusion and smoke. You know, I moved my table over here because the smoke was blowing that way before, and now it's blowing right at me. That is amazing to me how that happens. Okay, is it moving away? Maybe? Wow. Okay. Resources on the controversy over final salvation through works. If I pass out, I just won't upload the video, so if you're watching it, that means I didn't pass out, because I did upload it. For the last several years, several writers identified with the broader Reformed movement have proposed that Christians are saved initially by grace alone, through faith alone, but finally through faith and works. There are two claims here. Number one, salvation is in two stages. And two, the instruments in each stage differ. Second, some have alleged that these doctrines are the doctrines of the Reformed tradition. And this is already getting my blood going, because they're not the doctrines of the Reformed tradition, nor are they the doctrines of Scripture. So we have exegetical, theological, historical, and practical questions. If one's present salvation is merely provisional, which is logically necessary if there are two stages, what is the basis of one's assurance? And that's one of the issues here, is this false teaching. It wreaks havoc on your assurance, unless you're a Pharisee, unless you feel pretty good about how you're doing in terms of your stockpiling of enough works to vindicate the faith, which alone justifies. And if you don't understand that, that's okay. I don't really understand it either. If one's present salvation is provisional, what is the basis of one's assurance? Of course, assurance of faith or assurance of salvation is vitiated. And should these proposals stand, every Christian is, with Martin Luther, in a monastic cell in Erfurt, wondering if he will perform works of sufficient number and quality, finally, to enter heaven. Well stated. Listen to that again. If that's true, if salvation is actually a two-stage thing, and as a matter of fact, the cross work of Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness are not sufficient by themselves to attain heaven, then, listen, if assurance of faith or assurance of salvation is vitiated, and should these proposals stand, every Christian is, with Luther, in a monastic cell in Erfurt, that's the town in Germany where he was in the monastery, wondering if he will perform works of sufficient number and quality, finally, to enter heaven. Here are some resources to help you work through these questions. Now, the first link here is to an article called We Attain Heaven Through Faith Alone. This is an excellent article. This is one of the ones I printed out and read through. Okay, here it is. Recently, an influential evangelical writer, no names please, this is about truth, not personalities, wrote, "Right with God by faith alone, not attain heaven by faith alone." Now, I'm pretty sure that's from John Piper's introduction to Schreiner's book on faith alone, the book Faith Alone that came out. Right with God by faith alone, not attain heaven by faith alone. The claim is that Christians should believe that we attain heaven by more than faith, by our cooperation with grace. This proposition fits with a claim made by others that we are justified by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, but that salvation, because it is a broader category, because it includes sanctification, is partly through obedience, faithfulness, or works. Okay, are you tracking with this? So here's the argument. It's very predictable. It's the argument. One of the reasons I immediately caught on to this is because of my extensive interaction with Roman Catholic apologists for many, many years. Over the last literally 20 years, I've been arguing online with Roman Catholics about the gospel. The argument is identical to that of Rome. Listen, here's a point. It comes in 3 points. Here's the syllogism of the argument by the false teachers about this. 1. Salvation involves justification and sanctification. 2. Sanctification is by grace and cooperation with grace, works. 3. Therefore, salvation is partly by works. You know, obviously, we have huge problems with that line of thinking, but let's continue. In this discussion, there have also been claims about the history of Reformed theology, that the Orthodox Reformed theologians of the 17th century taught justification sola gratia, sola fide, but salvation, the broader category, partly through works. What the Reformed, i.e. Turretin, frequently said is that good works are necessary ad salutum, unto salvation. Some have drawn the inference that the Reformed intended to teach that good works are instrumental in our salvation. I have disputed this claim in this series beginning here, and he's got another link here. There's like, you can get lost in the links here forever, but I'm just going to press on here. Before you comment below, please read the series. Rather, we should agree with Louis Burkhoff, who fairly represented the Reformed tradition, rejected the theory that good works are instrumental in salvation. Here's a good quotation from Burkhoff. Quote, good works cannot be regarded as necessary to merit salvation, nor as a means to retain a hold on salvation, nor even as the only way along which to proceed to eternal glory. For children enter salvation without having done any good works. The Bible does not teach that one can be saved apart from good works. At the same time, good works necessarily follow from the union of believers with Christ. End quote. Okay, so what is Burkhoff teaching here? Burkhoff taught that good works are fruit and evidence of salvation. Okay, and that's the line that's being blurred. That's what these guys are saying. They're saying we're saved by those works, or through those works, or in accord with those works. They're blurring the line between law and gospel. They're blurring the line between the legal grounds of our legal title to eternal life and our sanctification, which has nothing to do with our gaining of eternal life. Here's the basic distinction which is frequently missed in the discussion and in the discussion of justification. Is and through. It's the distinction between is and through. Listen. It is the case that believers who are in union with the risen Christ by the sovereign grace of the Spirit, through faith alone, produce fruit. Okay, that is a true statement. It is the case that we produce fruit. This is the Reformed understanding of our Lord's teaching about abiding in John chapter 15. It is not the case, as some suggest, that we get in by grace, or baptism, and we stay in by cooperating with grace, abiding. Any such scheme turns the covenant of grace into a covenant of works, since in any event, our abiding, our cooperating, becomes the decisive factor, the sine qua non of salvation. I've already sketched a biblical and theological case for justification and salvation, sola fide. But in the present climate, it seems useful to elaborate the case. The biblical paradigm for thinking about salvation. In order to understand the biblical teaching, we must first ask, what is salvation? From what must we be saved? To what is salvation? Scripture is abundantly clear. The thing from which we must be saved is God's holy justice and wrath in hell. Okay, so listen. When we speak about salvation, what we're being saved from is God's wrath and justice in hell. The only thing that can save you from that is the blood and righteousness of Christ. Your sanctification cannot do it. It's not going to save you in the last day from that. The thing to which we must be saved is eternal fellowship with God in heaven. There are two great paradigmatic episodes in salvation, not only justification, in salvation history, not only justification. the Historia Salutis, that help orient us to the question, the flood and the Exodus. These are great, and he's right. The New Testament does use these as paradigms of salvation. And in fact, I'm preaching through the book of Exodus now and have been trying to emphasize this. The Exodus story, the Exodus narrative, the history of what God did there is really the ultimate paradigm of what it is that God does in the life of every individual person in terms of how he saves them. In other words, Israel did not cooperate with God to save themselves, to get themselves out of Egypt. Okay, we know with certainty. All right, actually, let me back up. In Genesis 6 through 9, Noah is portrayed to us as a believing sinner who is not only justified sola gratia, sola fide, but saved from the wrath of God, which wrath was represented by the floodwaters. And here he cites from 1 Peter 2, 5. I'm going to go ahead and read some of these passages he's got cited here. I test my sword drills here. I don't have a bio, or an electronic Bible. I've got to look things up. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, as you also, as living stones... wait a minute. He meant 2 Peter 2, 5. Typo there, Dr. Clark. 2 Peter 2, 5. Actually, it might even mean 2 Peter 3, 5. 2 Peter 2, 5. No, it did mean 2, 5. Excuse me. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Okay, and then 2 Peter 3, 18 through 22. Actually, in that case, he does mean 1 Peter. That's right, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I hear some of my children out there. Maybe they're taking a little break. So if some of them suddenly show up here, you'll know that's what's happening. Okay, we know with certainty that Noah was saved through faith alone because God's holy, inspired, infallible word teaches us so. Was Noah saved through works or through faith? Hebrews says through faith. In the context of a discussion of this very issue, one correspondent wrote that Noah was saved partly through works since it took effort to build the ark. In contrast, Scripture says that Noah was saved from the wrath of God, from the wrath of God to come, by grace alone, through faith alone. By faith, piste, the term piste, the dative form of pistis, there, the noun. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes according to faith. The instrument through which Noah was saved was faith. This is the intent behind the author's use of the dative case. We may fairly translate that form with our English phrase, through faith. Where the scriptures speak unequivocally to an issue, it is imperative that we allow scripture and not an inference to control our conception. Scripture speaks quite plainly about salvation in Hebrews 11. I say this because when I asked a recent correspondent whether Noah was saved through faith alone or through works, he replied that since Noah actively built the ark, he was saved partly through works. This is a classic example of a systematic inference or an a priori adversely affecting our doctrine of salvation. In Genesis, Moses portrays Noah as a believing sinner who acted in faith by building the ark, but the writer to the Hebrews wrote that what he did precisely to preclude the very inference drawn by my correspondent. The writer says, by faith, or through faith, and according to faith, to emphasize the instrument of faith in salvation and justification. The first category he invoked was salvation, soterion. This is deliverance from the judgment waters. The second category he invoked was righteousness, the kaiosunes. The pastor to the Hebrew Christians did not allow them to distinguish justification and salvation as if one is sola fide and the other is not. He muddied the distinction between justification and salvation. Okay, now listen. The other paradigmatic episode in the history of redemption that should control our conception of salvation is the Red Sea. Scripture says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh. The Israelites were helpless and hopeless. Their backs were against the sea, and death was upon them. We know that they were saved by grace alone, by God's sovereign favor, conditioned by nothing in them or done by them, but through what instrument were they saved? On analogy with my correspondent's argument above, we might think that they were saved by walking through the Red Sea. But that is not how Scripture speaks. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. Notice, the Bible, the Holy Spirit's own interpretation of this is that it was not by faith and sanctification, or by faith and works, or by faith and putting sin to death. It was by faith and nothing else. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, were drowned. This is the same instrumental dative that we saw above in reference to Noah. Same argument applies. Now, what about sanctification? The question comes, if salvation is sola gratia, sola fide, where does our free cooperation with grace fit into the picture? After all, does not sanctification entail genuine effort? Surely it does, but once again, Scripture gives us the way to think and speak about the relationship between our effort in sanctification and our salvation. The problem with the syllogism at the outset of this essay is that the middle premise is flawed. Sanctification is the work of God's grace. That is not the language of some dodgy crypto-Lutheran. That is the language of the Westminster Catechism, Shorter Catechism. Question 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We need to distinguish between sanctification and its fruits. The genuine effort that we freely exert towards sanctity is the result of God's gracious sanctifying work in us. In other words, sanctification is not by works. It too is by grace. To put it in Paul's terms, we did not receive the spirit of sanctification by works of the law, but rather through the hearing of faith, Galatians 3:2. According to Paul, sanctification is not a mechanical process that begins like dominoes, whereby the Spirit pushes the first and then we take care of the rest. No, sanctification is, to borrow a phrase, a gospel mystery. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, from start to finish. And this is why Paul declared, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Even sanctification is by faith, en piste. Paul, like the pastor to the Hebrew Christians, used the dative case to signal the instrumental function of faith. The Spirit unites us to Christ by faith. We remain in communion with the risen Christ by faith. It is in union and communion with Christ that we grow in sanctity, that he enables us to put to death the old man and to be made alive in the new. And this is why Heidelberg Catechism question 65 says that we have Christ and all his benefits by faith alone. Yes. Okay. I think I'm being ordered to cut the grass. Well, this is a good place to stop here. Good works are the fruit of sanctification. That's a good place to stop. I will pick this up some other time, maybe this week. I'm going to maybe start doing some shorter programs to get more podcasts out there. And it's not because I'm like the greatest podcaster ever, the greatest YouTuber ever. The problem is I keep hearing all this false teaching about the gospel, and it's driving me nuts. It's driving me crazy. You know, we, the ministers in Reformed churches, whatever other interests we might have, the gospel needs to be the primary one that we're focused on. And we don't ever sell it out or sacrifice it for anything, no matter what other, you know, issues we're into. I mean, obviously, we want to preach the whole counsel of God, but this is always the key issue, how you get to heaven. And if you're a minister of the gospel, this is the thing that you're protecting people from false teaching on, this issue. And it's absolutely vital that we do so and do so faithfully. So my little boy is calling for me, and I think that I need to help him clean the yard so I can cut the grass, because I need to mulch up all these leaves. But just a gloriously beautiful day. I love the fall, and my yard is just filled. Look at all these cool fall colors, man. It's just amazing. See that? And then you see the hills over there, all the fall colors, and there's my little boy. So I need to go help him out here, but a little personal touch doing this from home. It only took 25 minutes. That's fine. It's a good way to spend some 25 minutes. And I love you all. Thank you all for watching. I appreciate your emails and comments when you all leave them. And I'm so blessed to know and understand the gospel. And I'm so blessed to have salvation, to know that I'm saved from the wrath of God, and to know that the progress I see in my Christian life and in my sanctification, I'm very thankful for it, and I bless God's holy name for all the stuff He's done in my life and all the ways He's helped me be more godly. But I'm not trusting in those things to vindicate my faith so that I can get into heaven. It's crazy. It's absolute madness to think something like that. Okay, so we trust in Jesus alone at the beginning. We trust in Jesus alone at the end. So thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridal Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridal Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.